Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. First up, Eric, listening in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, I happened upon a conversation today where somebody was talking about the Epic of Gilgamesh and how a lot of religions, including Christianity, has borrowed a lot of that in the Old Testament. And I tried to look up what I could, but I was hoping you could explain more about what he meant.
Sure. Well, the Epic of Gilgamesh is the Babylonian account of the flood. And there are many such accounts. There's not only the Epic of Gilgamesh, but there's the Epic of Atrahasis, and an even older Eridu Genesis. And I think all of them are a significant treasure to Christianity because similarities between the Genesis flood account and these corrupted flood accounts are best explained by quite obviously a common inheritance. So they all derive from the same source, which of course is an actual event. And it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah would have drifted from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would be imported into the actual historical event. So the existence of corrupted flood accounts actually account for the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis, of course, is written as history, and it turns out to correspond to reality. So you don't have any unpredictable gods that are cluttering the text, and details that can be tested are found to be wholly plausible. But if you look at, and you mentioned Gilgamesh, you look at Gilgamesh, they have a cube-shaped ark. And modern engineering standards have proven that while the ark of Genesis is ideally suited for floating and stability, the ark in the corrupted Babylonian account is not. So corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. And these corrupted accounts view the waters of the flood through an opaque lens of paganism, but they nevertheless, I think, lend real credence to the occurrence of the actual event itself. So they're helpful, not hurtful.
Okay. One other thing, if you don't mind. They were actually saying that those tablets predated the Bible by 2,000 years, and therefore Christianity and several other religions that used the Old Testament as a basis were all based on a myth. And I didn't have an appropriate response to that, but I think you helped. I just need to study some more over the weekend.
Yeah, that, plus I have written about this in a great deal of specificity in a book called Has God Spoken, which I alluded to earlier. But there's a lot of specificity on the corrupted flood accounts, particularly the Epic of Gilgamesh. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lance, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Lance.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a quick question for you on Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, where he talks about how Elijah will come before the day of the Lord and turn the hearts of the children towards their fathers and so on. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. So, I mean, that was figurative because John the Baptist wasn't actually Elijah. But anyway, do you believe that there's still a literal fulfillment with Elijah coming before the second coming of Christ?
No, I don't. And I think that there are a lot of people that make the mistake of looking at this through the lens of a false eschatology. So they look at this through the lens of the two witnesses. But let me say, in terms of the actual biblical text itself, when the Levites asked John if he was Elijah, he replied, "I am not." So in context, what we have is Elijah and John are not said to be two incarnations of the same person, but rather two separate people who function in a strikingly similar prophetic role. Now, in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, I talk about the two witnesses that are delineated in Revelation. And the two witnesses there are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Remember that Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. So the description of the witnesses being clothed in sackcloth and the like identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth in mourning over Israel's apostasy. So these aren't two literal people, such as a future reincarnation of Moses or Elijah, but rather literary characters in John's apocalyptic narrative, which represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment on Jerusalem.
Excellent. So you're talking about the two witnesses in Revelation.
Yeah, because you mentioned the coming of Elijah, and a lot of people look at Elijah as a literal reincarnation, as it were, of Elijah. But this is not a literal Elijah. This is not a literal Moses, but it's symbolic of the law and the prophets, Moses having to do with the law and Elijah having to do with the prophets.
Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, excellent. I appreciate your insight on that, Hank.
You're welcome. My pleasure. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brad. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is concerning the Church of Christ. They have a pretty strict doctrine on not having musical instruments within their worship, and they cite a lot of the early church fathers, like Wesleyan of the Methodist Church, as talking about how the instruments distract from the worship. Myself, I have a different viewpoint on this, but I wanted to know what your insight was on the early church fathers and their views of instruments in the church and your opinion of the Church of Christ in regards to that doctrine.
Well, I think if you look at the history of the Bible going back to the Old Testament, you find the ancient Israelites were very musical and employed both vocal and instrumental music in their worship of God. Is it of necessity that we use both or either one? I would say no, but there is certainly a very strong precedent for that kind of worship. If you look at the Psalm of David in, I think it's 150, where David says, "Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with the tambourine and dancing, praise him with strings and flute." So when we get together to worship God, we worship him through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. And I think as a result of that, we can safely say that musical instruments should not of necessity be banned. I mean, certainly in the early church, there was a lot of chanting by which you could remember what was being communicated. And that is a liturgy pointing forward to the partaking of the Lord's table. That liturgy involved words that come directly from the scripture. And therefore, they're sung in such a way that you can remember what is being communicated. So it's impressed on the tablet of your consciousness, as it were. So some traditions will chant, some traditions will sing, some traditions will use musical instruments, some will not. But I don't think that on the basis of Scripture you can preclude them as being unbiblical, because the biblical precedent is very strong and very significant.
Yeah, I completely agree with you. I'm thankful for your insight on that. And that sure confirms what I've been thinking and as I've been studying and trying to observe what they believe.
Yeah, and at the end of the day, we have to remember that whether you have musical instruments or not is not the primary issue. This is one of those things that is secondary. We can debate the issue vigorously. We ultimately do not have to divide over it. I've preached in wonderful churches. I was at Max Lucado's church many years ago. I don't think he's actually the pastor of the church anymore, if I recall correctly. But at any rate, I remember being at the church and the tradition of the church that he was the pastor of, they didn't use musical instruments, Church of Christ, but they were very firmly committed to all of the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So for Max, it was a tradition. It was a wonderful tradition, but he didn't try to buttress it through some kind of a biblical quotation or biblical precedent. He recognized that it was a tradition of the family of believers that he was part of, and certainly would not break fellowship with anyone that did use musical instruments. So this, again, is one of those places that we say in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. While we're at break, check out equip.org.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those ready to write you off as hateful? Be sure to read Joe Dallas's new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. www.bibletruth.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. You're back to our phone callers, Mahari next, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mahari.
Yes, I appreciate you, Mr. Hank. I want to ask a question regarding when a government abuses its power and kills protesters, how should Christians respond to that kind of situation, whether they should keep silent or whether they should talk about it or oppose about the killings?
Well, I mean, I think the thing that's really important is that we get our facts straight. A lot of people are making accusations with respect to our country, which are completely unfounded. But the basic principle, and I think you're alluding to this in the prologue to your question, is that we must always obey God rather than men. So if principles that run against our deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is our calling. Peace has become sin. We must, at the price of dearest peace, lay our convictions bare before friend and enemy alike with all the fervor of our faith. This is not unique to me, but this is a very powerful statement which says that we stand for God's principles above those principles that are demented in any way. And so if we're asked to do something against the principles of God, we most certainly would decline to do that. The problem that we have oftentimes today is we have people who are standing against, let's say, the police or the armed forces of the United States, but doing so in such a way that is very, very deflective to the very values that gave rise to Western civilization to begin with. And I think when you recognize that there are people today who are protesting the flag in the name of Black Lives Matter movement, which is overtly saying that they are for the disruption of the nuclear family, a father, mother, and a child, just as one instance. They have many other grave offenses in that direction, but they're talking about the disruption of the very building block of civilization, then what they're doing is very disruptive and is against the principles of Scripture.
Good. Okay, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Thanks so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Melanie in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Melanie.
Hi, Hank. We're studying the book Radical by David Platt in our Sunday school, and I just wanted to kind of get your take on it. We're having a little bit of a struggle with it. We agree with quite a bit of it and disagree with other things that he said.
Well, you know, this is a book that I read a long, long time ago. Obviously, it was a runaway bestseller, but I remember my takeaway. I don't remember the details. My takeaway is that David was talking about the fact that oftentimes, and these are my words, not his, but this is my summation, that we have our health, we have our wealth, we have our altars, we have our churches, and we're at ease while the world perishes. And I think it's no small coincidence that he's involved in a very, very significant mission enterprise. So he's walking the walk. He's very interested in seeing that we reach out to a lost and searching world and that we're willing to sacrifice our sacred fortunes for the cause of Christ. So I was very, very impressed by the book. I do know that there was controversy over some of the actual wording that he used, but I don't remember the details of all of that, to be honest with you. I do believe that the details, however, can be properly contextualized, and I think David is not only an outstanding Christian leader, but a very good writer as well.
Yeah, we all felt that, you know, he was trying to wake us up from complacency. In fact, the subtitle was Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. He seems to have almost equated materialism with the American Dream, which we thought was a little off. And then he also made a statement in the later chapters of the book that anybody in the world who hasn't heard the gospel and accepted it will go to hell. So, you know, he didn't take ignorance into consideration. His thought was that everybody knows there's a God. The Bible tells us that, a God anyway. and everybody is a sinner.
Well, I don't remember exactly what David wrote in that regard, but I will tell you this, that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, light came into darkness, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Which is to say that the problem is not an absence of light. The problem is our deeds are evil, and therefore we're not responding to the light that we have been given. Light came into darkness again, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The basic principle that we read in Scripture is that we do have the light of creation, that God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of our heart, and that if we respond to the knowledge we have been given, we would get more light. But ultimately, it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns. As far as the materialism is concerned, I think that, as has been well said, the church is in a diabetic coma. And the reason is it's gorged itself on affluence and materialism and the idolatry of worshiping a materialistic world. And I do think that it is right to say that that diabetic coma is now life-threatening. And we're, as a church, at the point of death. I mean, we are going through the great evangelical recession, as John Dickerson has so aptly put it. And I fear that we can no longer rouse ourselves even to pray for an hour on behalf of the things that God would have us pray for. So we are, the church, quite ineffective today. And this is the reason that Western civilization is in a free fall. It's crumbling. The reason is that Christians have abdicated their responsibility to be salt and light. We once were the fastest growing religion in the world. Now Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. And the reason, again, to underscore it, is that we've abdicated our responsibilities. And this is something that the church needs to get back to. The whole notion of being reproducing disciple makers, as well as recognizing that the energy to do what we do comes from above. That's why Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So I think if we get back to basics, we can turn culture around, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. In the present, however, we're overdosing on fast food Christianity.
Right. Right, and we all agree with that. It was just his seem to not leave room for God's, from whether a person goes to heaven or hell, for God's call, even though we know they have to come through Jesus to the Father, not leaving room for God's mercy for people who didn't.
Well, and I think you're right to, first of all, think about what you read, because all of us as authors are fallible. But secondly, I think you're also right to point to the fact that you don't have a full-orbed concept of God unless you recognize that God is both a God of love and a God of justice, and that love and justice is perfectly meted out for every single person, such that no one will stand in the presence of God and say, God, I didn't have an opportunity. Reason, once again, is given in Scripture. What does Paul say? He said, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I'm going to have to leave it at that, but I'm glad you're thinking about this critically. I invite people to do that with my books as well. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Stephen in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a quick question concerning the different versions of the Bible, the NIV, the ESV, the Old King James. I've been doing some research trying to figure out, you know, what's the right Bible for me, which version works for me. And I found that there's lots of words and lots of verses missing in the newer standards of Bibles. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, they're not missing. I think what you have is a science of textual criticism, which takes into account the manuscript evidence. And sometimes you have inserted into the biblical text, like the King James Version, the Comma Johannium, which is a gloss which does not really belong in the text, although it's perfectly biblical. It is, as it were, an editor's note added into the text. The note summarizes succinctly what the Bible teaches, but The NIV translators make note of the fact that this is not in the best manuscript evidence in the columns of the NIV itself. But the other thing that you have is the newer translations take into account the evolution of language. They take into account progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical language. And as I said, they also consider seriously the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. So they take into consideration the full plethora of biblical manuscripts available to us, and we have an embarrassment of riches today in terms of manuscript evidence. One other point that I would make is the KJV, and let's say passages like Titus 2:13 say the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the NIV makes clear that Jesus Christ is God. It isn't quite as clear in the same passage in the KJV, so the newer translations just simply clear up the ambiguity. More could be said. We've written about this. You can find the resources on the web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, keep standing for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org, that's equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.